pray unto the Lord by prayer and confession. Dear Lord, we thank you for these magnificent historical illustrations in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit has selected for our examples upon whom the ends of the age have come. We pray that we'll learn from this what you would have for us. And we thank you for the opportunity to minister these things in this fashion, in the privacy of assembly fellowship. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, we have looked at the fame of Solomon and somewhat about the geographical extent of his kingdom. And then last week we looked at the actual construction of the Temple of Solomon, which of course was the high point of the Solomonic reign. We said that there were 200 to 300,000 workers involved in the Solomonic Temple, in building it, over a period of 7.5 years. Now, can you imagine? That was a tremendous PWA project, public works project. Later on, Solomon is, in his decline, he is going to overtax people. And I don't know if it's a result somewhat of the PWA he had here building the temple, but nevertheless, 200 to 300,000 workers, 7.5 years building the temple. Now, and we said $1 billion to $4 billion are the estimates of the cost of the temple on the basis of the old standard, the old gold standard, $35 an ounce. It was a fantastic project. Now, tonight I want to just show you some of the ends of that story. Will you open your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 5? 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And most of this that I'm going to read requires very little editorial comment. In other words, I think that you can understand pretty well what is being said. 2 Chronicles and chapter 5. The same story is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8, and almost word for word. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. Now, that means if he started the work in the fourth year of his reign, we're told in 1 Kings 6:1. And so when we read that the temple was finished, it took 7.5 years. So the temple is being built around 966 through 958 B.C., circa 958. So you are in 2 Chronicles 5 and in 1 Kings 8, you are in a year approximately 958 B.C. That means you're in approximately the 12th year of Solomon's reign. He has not begun to degenerate and retrograde spiritually yet. He still manifests some very keen spiritual ideas, as we're going to see in his prayer of dedication. But later on, he's going to retrogress something terribly, and the book of Ecclesiastes is a manifestation of that retrogression. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the instruments, and put he among the treasures of the house of God. Now, that sort of becomes the title of this temple, the house of God, or the house of the Lord, or the Lord's house. By the time you get to the time of Jesus, it becomes the Jews' temple. There's a little bit of change in terminology. Things have become so perverted so badly that the terminology changes. But it is the house of God. These instruments that you read about, the gold and the silver implements, They were fashioned in David's time. Remember, he gathered most of the equipment together to build the house, but Solomon was the one that assembled it. Now you can imagine what a tremendous time that must have been. All the TV stations were running specials on the progress of that building, and all over Israel, the newspapers had front page pictures, etc., and all the radio stations were informing the people that the time for the dedication has come. So in verse 2 you read, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel. Now that meant that he had to get his public relations department. They had a staff meeting. They decided on the day that they would dedicate the temple. It would come in the month of October after the Feast of Tabernacles, probably. And then they had to say, let's give advance warning 6 months ahead of time, get out the notices, because we want to have all the chiefs and the rulers of Israel here. So when you read these statements, there is all of this human activity and involvement behind them. It isn't just a simple little process. Communication in those days was very slow. So involved in verse 2 is probably a tremendous amount of time. At least 6 months. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel under Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves under the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. What feast would that be? That seventh month is the month of Ethanim, or October. What feast is that? Pardon? Yom Kippur. Okay, Yom Kippur. And the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah comes later. Okay? It's Yom Kippur, Feast of Atonement. And all the elders of Israel came. And the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels which were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel which were assembled unto him before the ark. Now, in other words, this was a very solemn procession. All of the leaders were there. You can imagine what a festive occasion it was after waiting 7 years to have the building completed. Okay, and the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place to the oracle of the house. Oh, I skipped verse 6, I'm sorry. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the Ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told or numbered for the multitude. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place to the oracle of the house, unto the most holy place. That is, they took it into the Holy Holies, into its sanctuary, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof. Now those cherubims are described over in chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles. Let's just look over there a second. In verse 10 of chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles. And in the most holy house, or the holy room, he made two cherubims of image work and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits long. Now that's the total of all four wings. When you see, read to finish the verse, you'll see that's the total of all four wings. One wing of one cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub. In other words, they had wings that reached behind. I don't think I can draw that. But they had a wing that reached behind like this. And then the other wing of the anointed cherub that covereth was like this. Now the other wing, see, there would be a body in here then. There would be a body in here. And then the other wing sort of came out this way. So that this, the front part here would be, this is the body. This opening in here would be then the opening to the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? And these two wings went behind, and then we went all the way to the wall. So the wing spread on those wings, there was probably about at least 2 feet in here for the body. So this from tip to tip would be maybe 12 feet, overlain with pure gold. They were enormous figures. Now, most of the Bible dictionaries say that the figures were bodies of lions with human heads. But I don't know what they don't give the source for that information. I think that's what they were in pagan temples, wherever you find some type of a figure like that. But I don't know where they get the information for this. Unger even gives that information. They said they were winged lions with human heads. I'm not too sure about that. In other words, the body would be a body of a lion, they say, and it would have a human head on it. I'm not too sure that's accurate. But nevertheless, the idea was they were very, very large figures. And then the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he was to bring the blood on Yom Kippur into the most holy place, he would step through that opening, see, and he would pour the blood on this mercy seat, which was made up of these two cherubim. These cherubim were actually the covering for the ark. They were the lid of the ark. Okay? Now that would be a very auspicious and sacred happening in Israel's history. Whenever they moved that ark, they did it with great reverence. Remember in David's time, he was going to move the ark down to Zion. In fact, he did move it. And one of the Levites, foolishly, who he should have known better, lifted the lid of the ark and God struck him dead right there. He looked into the ark. He was not even supposed to touch the ark. The ark was only to be transported by certain families of the Levitical tribes. And God reaffirmed the fact that they were to do things God's way and not the man's way. So anytime they moved that ark, it was a kind of a sacred occasion. So verse 9 says then, and they drew out the staves of the ark. That would be the means of carrying the ark. They drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark between before the ark. I'm back in chapter 5 now. Maybe I should finish reading about those cherubs. I started to. Verse 11 of chapter 3. The wings of the cherubs were 20 cubits long. That's the total. One wing of one cherub was 5 cubits, reaching the wall of the house. The other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching for the wing of the other cherub. And one wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, reaching for the wall of the house. And the other wing was 5 cubits also, joining to the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubs spread themselves forth 20 cubits. And they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. In other words, they looked in at the mercy seat, see? This would be the mercy seat. And the idea of the mercy seat was that was the place where the blood of the sacrifice on Yom Kippur would be poured. And all Israel would stand without the gates of the temple, waiting to see if the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies. If he did not come out, he's liable to be struck dead there. We never read of an occasion that it happened. But if he came out, this was indicative that God had forgiven the sins of ignorance of Israel for another year. Okay? So they looked in at that. Verse 13. Okay, that ends that little section on the cherub. Back to verse 9 of chapter 5. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle. But they were not seen without. That's simply, if 1 Kings passage is a little more clear there, what that means is that the staves that they had to carry this ark with, they were so huge, they were so long, that the ends of them projected into the curtain, into the holy place. And they had taken this now, this building faced east, and you remember this room back here was a little smaller. They had taken this ark into here, and the staves were protruding so that they could be seen from the holy place. And this was the Holy of Holies. And the priests that were in the holy place could see the ends of the staves, but from without, where all the congregation had gathered, they could not be seen. That's all that means. So it says, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day, that is, unto the day of the writing of Chronicles, the Ark of the Covenant was still there. There was nothing in the Ark save the two tablets which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came down out of Egypt. What is missing then from the Ark? What should have been there? Pot of gold, the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded is missing. And we do not. There is no accounting for those. Somewhere historically, somebody picked up a souvenir, and they're missing. Passage is reconfirmed or reaffirmed in 1 Kings chapter 8. It says the same thing. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. In other words, they permitted the priests to sanctify themselves by an offering and be involved in observing the whole rite without standing in their proper place where they should have been. Also the Levites, which were of the singers, all of them of Asaph. Now that word Asaph, you'll find many of the Psalms dedicated to Asaph. So that word Asaph, apparently he was the song leader. All of them of Asaph, of Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their children, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Here they are, way up on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And you can imagine that all the tribes, anybody that had enough money to get to Jerusalem would have been there for this festive occasion. Probably over several million people. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers were as one, in other words, they had a good harmony, they were in symphony, when they were as one, to make one sound to be heard in the praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and they praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, that's the cloud of the Shekinah glory, even the house of Jehovah. Okay? In verse 1, you had it called the house of Elohim, the house of God. Now you have it called the house of Jehovah. So then the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. There you have a repetition, the house of God. Okay? Now that must have been something. Everybody was shouting amen, hallelujah. No, they weren't. They were singing psalms. They were singing the Psalms of David. And Asaph had his choir all in tune. And it must have been fantastic. Now Solomon rises to the occasion. I just want to read just a couple verses here, verses 1 through 4. Then said Solomon, the Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the entire congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood, and he said, blessed be the Lord Jehovah Elohim of Israel, who has with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So Solomon goes through this sort of a preparatory speech. And then in verse 12, he stands before the brazen altar on a scaffold. And he's overlooking the people and so on. And in verse 14, he prays, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like unto thee in the heaven nor in the earth. You are the God that keeps covenant and shows mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. Thou which hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that which you had promised him, and spoke with your mouth, you have fulfilled with your hand as it is this day. In other words, he's saying, you were faithful to the promise that you made to my father David. Okay, now in verse 16. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which you have promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel. Yet so that thy children take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. He's quoting a direct quote that Jehovah God had spoken to David. Now then, O Jehovah Elohim of Israel, let thy word be verified, which you have spoken unto thy servant David. In other words, he reminds him of which covenant? The Davidic covenant. Okay? He's saying to God, bring to pass the Davidic covenant. Now watch verse 18. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Jehovah, my Elohim, to hearken unto the cry and prayer which thy servant prays before thee. And he prays that the Lord will watch over this house and so on, protect it. In other words, Solomon is not naive enough to believe that he can corner up God in a little house. What did we say it was? 90 cubits long, 30 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. Can't put God in a little box. He's too big. He's too immense. His presence fills the universe. So when the temple is built, Solomon reaffirms in his prayer, in the hearing of all the people and all the leaders of Israel, that though this is the house of the Lord, you can't put God in a house. See? Now that idea is quoted by Stephen. When Stephen, in Acts, when God uses Stephen to offer to the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, to present to them a sort of a final challenge about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to them, Who do you think you are that you could put God in a house? Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. How can you have a house, lock God up in a house? In other words, the history of Israel from the time of Solomon to the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the history of the degeneration of what happens around that temple. That temple is the center of their life. And they pervert the truth of the presence of Jehovah. They think they have a corner on him. And it becomes the Jews' temple. It becomes the religion of the Jews. The Passover becomes the feast of the Jews. In the words of John, in the Gospel of John. So when they start out with that thing, they're not naive enough to believe that they have a corner on God. That comes as perversion. Okay, it must have been a festive and a magnificent occasion. After the Solomon's Prayer in chapter 7, the Lord sort of puts his stamp of approval on everything. Not sort of, he does. Chapter 7, verse 1. Just want to read just a few verses. And when Solomon made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And that is the Shekinah glory. That's the Shekinah presence. When our Lord Jesus comes back, it's always said that he comes back with clouds in his glory. Daniel in chapter 7 sees that event in history. John sees it. In Matthew, it's prophesied, and every time it's mentioned with clouds. Those are the clouds of the Shekinah glory, the glory of the presence of the Lord. And now that glory of the presence of the Lord just overwhelms this assembly, it fills the house. Now, the same thing happened at the dedication of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember, the fire came down from heaven. And it was the job of one of the families of Levi to tend the coals of that altar so that they never went out. In other words, their job was always to feed that fire. Now, you remember in Numbers that Nadab and Abihu, who were sons of Levi, I don't remember which family, remember it says they offered strange fire unto the Lord. What that means is that they built their own altar and put their own fire on it. That strange fire, that's man-made religion. In both cases where you have this sacred sanctuary of Jehovah, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and in Solomonic temple, the fire that consumes the initial offering on the brazen altar, the fire comes from God. And that's his stamp of approval. And any man adding anything to what God has done is just strange fire type offering. God won't have it. Remember, he opened up the ground and swallowed up Nadab and Abihu in the book of Numbers. There was an earthquake. They were consumed. What they were doing was challenging the Aaronic priesthood. It says they offered strange fire. Verse 3 of chapter 7. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their... By the way, that's Pentecostalism and emotionalism is strange fire. It's man-made, man working up, preparing the environment, and working up an emotion or working up some feeling to make you feel like the presence of the Lord. Don't you just feel the presence of the Lord? Can't you just feel that he's here? Well, when I'm in one of those services, I'm not there very often. I was there when I was a kid. I felt like the place was full of demons. Scare the daylights out of you. That's strange fire. We don't need that kind of thing. In fact, we need not to have that kind of thing. When that really happens, then you have this response. The glory of the Lord filled the house, and they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, He is good, and His mercy endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before Jehovah. And King Solomon himself offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of the Lord. Okay. Now, it's in that context that you have that passage where Jehovah then appears to Solomon, and he gives Solomon a warning in verse 12 to sort of end this thing. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I should shut up heaven and there would be no rain, or if I would command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if I do that, I am speaking to you. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. That's national blessing. That's physical, tangible blessing for a nation. That verse is written to the people of Israel, not to the people of the United States. The United States is not the land of Palestine. It is not the New Jerusalem. It's a heathen nation just like any other heathen nation, pagan nation. Unfortunately, that's true. That verse is for Israel. I think it's misleading to try to overly apply that verse to us. The rain falleth on the just and the unjust in the meantime, until there is a national state of Israel that turns to the Lord. And I think it's wrong to try to force that verse on us. I think you're going to get in trouble if you try to do that. It's not wrong to pray. It's not wrong to seek the face of Jehovah. It's not wrong to encourage people to turn from their wicked ways. But I'm afraid that this concept of national type repentance is wrong. It was in the door. They handed me from the door. It's from somebody on Key 73. Now, I think the Key 73 people would have written me off a long time ago. They called me up when they were going to start that Key 73 thing, and the lady that spoke to me on the phone, I said, are you involved in Key 73? She says, yeah. You know what my advice to you is? My advice to you, if you're a believer in Christ, is get out of that thing. Get out of it. But here is a piece of literature stuck in the door today. And it's about a national day of repentance in the United States, day of repentance and prayer. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. And I wouldn't be too much. And every day is a day of repentance and prayer for a believer. And I don't have any confidence in these kind of things. You have unbelievers, you have apostates organizing that type of thing. Now, how is God going to bless something like that? Impossible. My concept is it's best not to have anything to do with it. So often this verse is taken and sort of forced upon us. Be careful with the total application of that kind of thing is what I'm saying. You understand what I'm saying? There are aspects of that that can be applied to us properly, but be careful of the total application. I would say there have probably been times in American history where the majority of the people in this country were believers. But there was no way that you could prove that. When the Puritans landed here, those first 120, I would say the majority of those were believers. But from then on, it's very doubtful. Okay. Do you know that that this nation has been spared?
It is true.
And some social historians who are non-believers will even recognize the fact that this country was spared the ravages of the revolution in France. In France, they had a bloody revolution after our revolution. I mean, it was a bloodbath. They took the royalty down, and they took them down to the Bastille, and they cut their heads off, and the blood really rolled. And in France, they bowed down to the goddess of reason. And historians now are recognizing the fact that one of the key reasons that America was spared such a bloodbath in the Revolution
we had a revolution in this country, but we didn't kill all the royalists after the revolution was over. We didn't take them down and cut their heads off in Washington, D.C. And there were many people that were royalists. They were loyal to England in the revolution. Well, social intellectual historians now are attributing the fact that we didn't do that to the great revival of Jonathan Edwards, that Jonathan Edwards was used in before the American Revolution. And this country was almost pagan before that revival. You know how that revival started?
It started with Jonathan Edwards reading a two-hour sermon. And he had a real high-pitched, squeaky voice. And he was a Puritan. He's one of the most brilliant men that's ever lived in Western civilization. He was a Puritan preacher, president of Princeton University. And he had a high-pitched voice. And he couldn't see too good. And he read this two-hour message with somebody holding a torch behind him so he could see it.
Did you ever read a Puritan sermon? They'll lose you the second paragraph. And there he was, cold New England. And people, when he got through with that, people were falling in the aisles,
quaking. He spoke on Deuteronomy, their foot shall slip in due season. And he had people hanging over the fires of hell in that squeaky pitched voice reading that message. I've read it many times. I got it in. I used to make students read the message. That was a genuine revival that broke out. It was of the Holy Spirit. It was not emotional in nature. The messages that were brought were not emotional at all. Thousands of people were converted. Many people try to use this verse as a formula for revival. There is no formula for revival. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof. You can't not tell from whither it comes or whither it goes. Revival, true revival, is of the Holy Spirit. He'll come when He wills it, not when we will it. So be careful of that passage. So God is warning Solomon, and he warns him in the rest of the passage about the relationship of the covenant. He says, you walk in my statutes and my commandments, and I'll fulfill my end of the bargain, the contract. But when you turn, verse 19, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land, which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, I'll cast it out of my sight. I will make it to be a proverb and a byword among the nations, and this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passed by. They'll look at it and say, good heavens, was that the house of the Lord? So he shall say, why hath the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook Jehovah Elohim of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they laid hold on other gods, and worshiped them and served them, therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. And not one generation removed it happened. The first generation from Solomon begins the apostasy. So as soon as we're through with Solomon, one of the sheets that I'll pass out to you is the course of apostasy from the time that Solomon dies, and it begins right away. They have a divided kingdom. 10 tribes on the north set up their own place of worship, set up their own priesthood, set up their own altar, and apostasy sets in. And it's only a matter of time then till the Lord is going to wipe out the temple. I wonder if there's any questions that we've raised. Most of that is not too hard to understand, but maybe there are some questions that we've raised by something I've said. I want to have a review. I don't want you to go home, so don't leave. Are there any questions? Okay. This temple will last until 586 BC. I think next week I'm going to give you some history of the temple. and some of the things that happened. But I've been wanting to review, because I'm afraid we're stacking up so much material that that we're not going to be able to retain it all. So I want to have a review. I wonder if you fellows would pass these out on each side. Then let me take one. This is just a little quick review of some key dates. Try to keep us oriented in our frame of reference chronologically. So I want us to spend just a few minutes . Don't anyone leave now. You'll hurt me severely. I'm not going to ask you to sign these and turn these in, so don't get frightened. I just want to try to see, for you to see, what you have in your frame of reference and what you don't. In any type of a matching test, unless you know precisely the answer, it's always best to look at all of them. So the first one is a matching test. In other words, you put the letter beside the number and the word there that correspond. So I'm going to work it, and you should have it done by the time I'm done. All right? You may begin. You may begin. Well, I see a big mistake right away. Number one is wrong. Why didn't I see that before? Okay, letter H should read 1010 to 970 BC. See, how'd that typewriter make that mistake? Letter H should read 1010 to 970 BC. It now reads 910 to 7000 BC, 1010 to 7000. So he scratched the 7000. Okay? And everybody has number one. Yeah. Some of these you may not have had yet. Some of these names, let's just see how big your frame of reference is, see if you can get them in the right spot. Number one, David's rule is H. 1010 to 970. Right? That middle section. Very easy to remember the United Kingdom. You only have three kings. They each rule 40 years. Saul, David, and Solomon. So that's 120 years in all. All you need to do is remember the first date, 1050 BC, and then go 40 years down the scale. The Assyrian captivity comes in what year? 721, which is letter C. Good. Okay? Syrian captivity takes which tribes into captivity? Pardon? Northern 10 tribes. 721. We haven't come to that yet, so maybe that's one that you didn't know. Daniel lived during what period? Babylonian captivity, which runs from 606 to 536. So if you get some approximate date there, letter J would be the only thing that would fit that, right? Is there any other one that would have fit him? No, letter J. Daniel lives to be a very old man. He's close to 90. Okay? When did Moses live? Letter A. Moses is letter A. He lives at, he's born before the Exodus, and then he lives 40 years after the Exodus. Here is another man who lives 120 years, 40 years in the palace of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness chasing sheep, and then 40 years chasing the children of Israel over the wilderness. Number five, the Judges period. This period comes before the United Kingdom, approximately 300 years, letter B, 1350 to 1050 B.C., approximately. It's a very difficult period to date. Letter number 6, Abraham was born 2166, dies 1991, so letter D for number 6. He's the one who starts the ball rolling around his 75th birthday, very close to that. Number 7, Nehemiah. When did he live? E? Right. Letter E. 430. Right about 430.
Is there any other that could fit him? No, that's the only one that could fit him there. I've tried to weed out anything that was redundant here, but sometimes you don't accomplish that.
Number 8. The Exodus comes in 1446 B.C. Letter F. Noah, somewhere between 10,000 and 7,000 B.C. is a good guess. We went through, we did not do that in this session, but in another session we spent at least 3 Sundays, maybe 5 Sunday mornings, dealing with the problem of dating accurately the period before the Babel. So if you wanted to listen to those tapes, you would find out some of the rationale, of some of the problems in dating that period. The divided kingdom, 930 to 606 B.C., letter I. All right? Anybody not miss any? What's that? What are the prizes? S&H green stamps. Okay. Everybody made 100, huh? Good. 606 B.C. is what? Okay, beginning date of the Babylonian captivity. This would be then the fall of the southern kingdom. That's the initial date. It runs to 536 B.C. It runs 70 years, just like Jeremiah prophesied it would. Sorry, I kind of followed that date up. 606 to 536. This Babylonian captivity is sometimes called the exile. Okay? 970 to 930 is what? Solomon's reign. Everybody got that one. Solomon's reign, right. 400 to 0 BC is silent years. Good. 400 silent years when we have no added revelation from Jehovah. He closes the Old Testament canon right around 400, and then we have no added revelation. Circa 2000 B.C. I just threw that in. Maybe that confused you. I don't know. But that's about Abraham dies in 1991. Abraham dies then. You could probably have a number of things for this. Isaac's sons are born, Jacob and Esau, very close to that date. Jacob and Esau born. Does anybody have anything else for 2000 that you're not afraid to read? Does anybody have anything else? Let's just see what did you have? Maybe it's right. What did you have? Anybody have anything else? Oh, I know you had something else. Come on. Okay. That's close. The old kingdom ends before that, around 2200. You're a little off, but not too far off. The middle kingdom is beginning. It's closer to the middle kingdom. Anybody else have anything else that we could correct if it's wrong? May not be wrong. 1800, you could have had several things for 1800. Jacob and all the family is in Egypt. In other words, nobody's in the promised land. They're all down in Egypt. They go down there in 1876. You could also have, this is very close to the time of Hammurabi, but we didn't talk too much about that, but that would all be correct. Anybody have anything else that we could, that might be right or that you made a guess at? Middle kingdom? into the Middle Kingdom. Hyksos, right? Sure, Hyksos invasion. Hyksos invasion of Egypt. Right, end of Middle Kingdom. In Egypt. Good. Glad you thought of those. Yes? They don't know what the origin was, but they feel that they were Semites because they have Semitic descriptions of them. Of the descriptions that they have, they're Semitic. And hence they would be favorable, possibly, to the Jews. So there's some debate about it, but they feel now that they were some type of shepherd kings, which would be kind of like roving nomadic tribes that apparently united enough to force the Egyptian nobility down the Nile. Yes? No. That's out. That's definitely out. The pyramids are built in the Old Kingdom. So that's out. Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a new... somebody lent me a... was it Wycliffe or Westminster Historical Atlas? Wycliffe? Wycliffe Historical Atlas. Pretty good. Worth the money. $9.95. And excellent chronology. I looked at their date of the Exodus, and I couldn't find too much about it, but they do show Thutmose III as the potential oppressor of Israel, which means they would be in agreement with me, and that means they'd be right.
That's pretty good. It's worth the money. Wycliffe Historical Atlas, something to that effect, by Pfeiffer and Voss.
V-O-S. Pfeiffer, P. F. I. E. F. F. E. R. and Voss, the co-authors. Most of Voss's stuff is pretty good. Any other questions? Okay, we want to look at some of the things that happens to the temple, because the temple becomes sort of a focal point. If Israel is walking in covenant relationship, then Jehovah is going to be faithful to his end of the covenant, see? So you can almost tell what happens to Israel via what happens to the temple. Okay? So we're going to look at some of that historically next week, and then we'll be moving into the divided kingdom, about which most believers know very little. So I hope you'll be here for that study. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that you'll spare us as individuals and collectively as an assembly from walking before thee in a proud manner in the fashion that Israel walked before thee. We realize that the only way that this can happen is by our taking cognizance continually, daily, hourly, of your grace. Which, in the final analysis, humbles mankind and humbles us to our rightful place before thee. May it be said of each of us and of our people that we are grace-oriented, and hence we walk softly and quietly and appreciably before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.